Like to invite you to reopen your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, unless you left your finger in the passage. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you forgot to bring it, I'd like to just invite you to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. We want you to see what God's Word says. Now, different churches do things different ways, but here at Gospel Grace Church, we really focus in on God's Word, and we want you to see it. We want you to know that this isn't my opinion, and it's not the church's opinion. This is God's Word, and it's His Word for us. And so this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6. Now, the opening part of the passage just says this: man began to multiply on the face of the land. So generations and generations and generations have passed. And since Adam and Eve, there have been many sons and daughters born to them. And so humanity was spreading and the population was increasing. But as we watch man and his numbers begin to multiply, along with the increase in population comes an increase in sin. So when we were last studying the book of Genesis, we were in chapter 5. And I don't know if you remember that chapter, but it has this echo. It says, "And he died. And he died. And he died." And the reason there was death is because there was sin. And so as population expanded, we see that the children of men resembled Cain more than they did anyone else. They seemed to be the heirs of sin and deep depravity. And as we encounter Genesis chapter 6, it seems that the only spark of hope is in this descendant of Seth named Noah. Noah seems to be this one ray of light, this one remnant, this one man who walked with God. And so this morning, as we study this passage, we're going to have questions like, what does God do with the crisis of rampant sin and wickedness in the earth? How does man's state of affairs, man's sinfulness, how does that fare in the presence of a holy God? And what about grace? This morning, as we dive into the passage, we're going to seek to answer many of those questions. I'd like to pray and just ask the Lord to bless us as we seek His Word. Father, this morning, as we return to Genesis, the book of beginnings, and as we see You, help us to understand Your character. Help us to understand Your ways. And help us to submit to them the right way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting to think of the story of Noah. Now, how many of you have ever heard the story of Noah and the ark? Just put your hands right up in the air. Don't be ashamed. You've heard of the story. Everyone. Okay, well, let's move on to the next chapter then. Well, that's about Noah too. So we'd have to skip a few chapters, wouldn't we? Well, we're not going to skip over this common story. Do you know why? Because many people don't understand the story of Noah. You want to know how I know that? Because if you would go to any store and find figurines and trinkets of Noah, what would they look like? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've seen baby bedding sets. You know, you go into Babies R Us, and you see these quilted patterns of these really nice, these nice sheets and matching blankets and pillows for the baby, and they've got all the different animals. You know, some church nurseries actually paint Noah's Ark. Have you ever seen that? I've seen that before. They paint Noah's Ark on the wall for all the children to see the animals. Or maybe a bathtub toy. Maybe some of your kids have bathtub toys about Noah and the Ark. And they're these happy little floaty boats, you know, with all the figure animals that you put on. And there's always a hole in the roof. Have you noticed that? And that's for the giraffe to put his head up through. I don't know if anyone's thought of this, but if it was going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, I don't think we'd want a giraffe hole in our roof. But that's beside the point. We always have these fuzzy, fluffy, fancy, happy, decorative products of Noah and the ark. But I think amidst all that, amidst our tamed presentations of Noah and the ark, I wonder if we've missed the reality of what truly happened in this story. You see, the story of Noah and the ark is one that's filled with dark and depressing details about humanity. It's one that describes human wickedness in sin like it's never been seen on the earth. The story of Noah and the ark is a story of cries and screams like have never filled the ears of mankind. The story of Noah and the ark is about corpses and chaos. How would you feel if you were put onto a boat with 100 other people? You were taken miles out into the ocean. Once you get out there far enough so you can no longer see land, someone comes and pushes 100 of those people into the water, and you're left standing there, and you watch them hour after hour until they all drown and die. How does that make you feel? I want to tell you something. There were far more than 100 people who died in this story. They were not on the ark, and so they cried and they screamed to be saved, but it was too late. Their door of opportunity and their window of amnesty had passed by. And so this story is actually a horrific story. It is a story that explains man's wickedness, his deep sinfulness, his depravity, and God's response to that. And so this morning, the question I want to really resonate in your mind is this: how does God respond to the overwhelming wickedness of humanity? We're going to look at this passage and we're going to see what mankind was like at that time. But I want to warn you, don't distance yourself too far from this passage. Because if this passage doesn't describe you, then at some point flip to Romans chapter 3 and let that passage describe you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable, right? That's us. So don't distance yourself too far from the wickedness of humanity. But how does God respond to human sinfulness and man's wickedness? Well, I think as we look at these first five verses, the first thing we see is this: that God limits the extent of wickedness. Now, wickedness had expanded and expanded and expanded, but it will not expand infinitely. God will put a limit to the measure of man's wickedness. And so in this first part of the chapter, I want to talk about man's wickedness, and then I want to show you how God limits it. As we open these first few verses, we come to this understanding, this stark contrast, that what God had created in the beginning was not how man was living. I mean, think Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, God created this and it was good. God created that and it was good. And he goes all the way through all the days until he creates man, and then he says, and it was very good. God intended man to be holy and to be happy. God created man to live in harmony with him. But as we read these opening verses of Genesis chapter 6, we find degeneration. We find depravity, like a scar is marking each person. We find that what God had intended to be good, to be very good, had been marred by sin and the fall. I mean, you get to verse number 5. This was read just a few moments ago, but look at Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think we need to understand the state of humanity before the flood. It was utterly depraved. Some of the things that we'll see unfold. Now, I want to warn you, This part of the chapter, these first eight verses, if you were to pull eight commentaries, they'd all start out this way. I know, because I pulled more than eight commentaries, and they all started out this way. These are perhaps some of the most difficult exegetical verses in all of the Old Testament. Okay? They are riddled with lots of questions. And if you want to ask me those questions afterwards, I'll tell you what I found. Okay? But we're not going to dive into the minutiae. There's some difficult things to understand here. But what I want to surface is what's main and plain. The first thing we see about man's wickedness in this text is that they were crossing God's boundaries for marriage. You're going to see that in the text. Notice with me verse 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth and land, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And so they took as their wives any they chose. Now, I'm not going to get into the debate and the disagreement over who the sons of God are and who the daughters of men are. There are four main opinions about that. Some think that the sons of God were nobles or kings. Some think that the sons of God were actually fallen angels. Some people think that. Some believe that it was referring to the Cainite line and the Sethite line that they were crossing and intermarrying. And others believe that there were demons who possessed cruel tyrants, and those tyrants took women for themselves. So sons of God, daughters of men, there's a lot of debate and a lot of writing on it, and I could talk to you more about it. But we do know this, okay? Apart from what is debated and apart from what is confusing or controversial, we know this to be clear. And that is that there was an abuse of what God had designed for marriage. So when we talk about sinfulness and depravity, it's interesting to me that one of the foundational institutions that's attacked is the home, is marriage itself. Notice with me, these marriages are being motivated by something that's subpar. Why did these men take these women? It says right there, very simply, in verse number 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were attractive. Wow, she's hot. She's good. And then took her. It's a picture, not of how God designed marriage to be. I mean, God designed marriage to be one man and one woman for life. They were supposed to complete one another. They were supposed to end the loneliness. Remember that God said was not good, that man should be alone? Marriage was supposed to end that loneliness. Marriage was supposed to be God's provision. Your spouse is supposed to be God's provision for you. So much so that you could sing like Adam, this now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he just receives God's gift to him. That's how God intended marriage to be. But here in this passage, we see this, that marriage is cheapened down to something. I like her. She attracts me. And so he takes her in an expression of power. And for the purpose of pleasure, these sons of God, these men, took these women. They were oppressive, and they were lust-driven unions. I want her. She will be mine. And so they twisted God's design for marriage. Remember, marriage was supposed to be this shadow of Christ and his love for the church. But here we just have this lust-driven oppression. That's what's going on in this passage. Not only was it motivated for the wrong purposes, but God's plan in and of itself was twisted. It seems likely that the polygamy that was started with Lamech is continued in this passage. And that is that they took as their wives, plural. Most think that this is a continuation of the sin of polygamy. These men were taking multiple wives for themselves. They were oppressing them, and in lusty abuse, they perverted what God had intended to be beautiful. How would this have played out? Well, we know from ancient Near Eastern history that there would be rulers and kings who would take for themselves harems. I mean, all the way till we get to Solomon. Do you remember his? I mean, there's a line in 1 Kings that just talks about Solomon, and it is not a good description. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. He is just, he is oppressive and abusive towards what God intended marriage to be. He's twisted it into this polygamy. Harems were built. Others exercised what historians call the right of the first night. And that is that there would be kings or rulers or despots who would take every woman who was to be married, and he would take her for himself on the first night. And in so doing would oppress everyone under his rule. And in so doing would twist what was meant for one man and one woman for life. I'm going to tell you something. What's going on in this passage where these sons of God look in lust at these daughters of men and they take for themselves as many as they choose, it is a demonstration of man's depravity. And that is that they begin to cross God's moral boundaries. We see that today, don't we? How do you know that there's depravity on earth today? Look at how frequently people cross God's moral boundaries. Look at the attacks on marriage today. Look at that. Those are demonstrations from the very beginning of man's sinfulness and his straying from God. We know that what's going on here is negative because Moses is very crafty in the verbs that he chooses. You say, what do you mean? Take a look at this verse again, verse number 2. The sons of God saw. Maybe you would circle that word. They saw. And it was attractive to them, or literally they delighted in what they saw. And then what do? They saw, they delighted in it, and then the verse says, and they took. Remind you of anything? I mean, maybe if you would flip back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you would see Eve there standing at the base of the tree, and it says, and she saw that the tree was good for food and a delight. It was attractive to her eyes. And so she took of its fruit and ate. Moses is drawing a parallel here to the sin of Eve. And he's saying, there's sinfulness that's going on here. They're seeing, they're delighting in, and they're taking for themselves apart from God's instruction. And so depravity is first seen here. The wickedness of man is first seen in the abuse of marriage. Secondly, it's seen in this overflow of corrupt leaders. You're going to see here, notice with me in verse number 4, the Nephilim. Now, Nephilim is basically what they did is they took this Hebrew word and they transliterated it. So they just used the same Hebrew word, put it with English letters, and we get Nephilim. We don't know really what the word means. The Nephilim were on the earth. Now, Nephilim is only used one other time in the Bible. It's in Numbers 13:33. And it's when the spies, do you remember they went into the land? And it says the sons of Anak were there. They were like the Nephilim. And so some of your translations might put in the word giants there. And it's because, remember, when they were going to enter the land of promise, there were giants in the land, people of tall stature, and they said, we are like grasshoppers before them. So some people correlate that these men maybe were very tall, very large people. The Greek word, when they translated the Septuagint here, they put the word gigantes, giants, right? But we don't really know their Nephilim. It says, the Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And what I want to show you from this verse is that depravity is spreading because there's an overflow of corrupt leaders. These Nephilim, these men of renown, these famous men, were not good leaders. They were famous, but they were infamous. These were men who were twisted in their deeds. They wanted to be known for their actions, but they were not actions that were in line with God. They were mighty men or mighty leaders, but what they wanted to do is found in the end of the verse. The end of verse number 4 says this. They were men of renown. Literally in the Hebrew, it means this. They were men of a name. See, what's wrong with that? They were men who wanted to make a name for God? No. They were men who wanted to make a name for themselves. They were men who wanted to promote themselves through their deeds, through their wickedness. They wanted to have their own name be recognized. It's interesting, and it's not a mistake, that the word in the Hebrew there, they were men of a name, is this. They were men of Shem. That's what the word name is in Hebrew. They were men who wanted to have a Shem, a name for themselves. They wanted their own great name. They wanted prideful autonomy from God. They wanted to glorify their own fame. It's linked with those who would later build the Tower of Babel. Do you remember what's said in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4? It says this. Then they said, these are the people who were rebelling against God, trying to build this tower. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name, a Shem, for ourselves. The Tower of Babel was the culmination of man's rebellion against God. It was man saying, I want to live autonomously from God. I can build my own way to the heavens. I don't need God. I want a name for myself. And that's how these Nephilim lived. What's interesting is this word Shem, or name. Because instead of God allowing man to build a name for himself, God was going to give this blessed one named Noah, he was going to give him a name. What was the name that he gave to Noah? His first son is named Shem, or name. God gave Noah a name. You say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, from the line of Shem came a man named Abraham, and God gave Abraham a name. It's in Genesis 12, 2. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your Shem great. So here's man and his efforts. I'm going to make my name great. I don't need you, God. God says, no. It's going to be through Noah and his Shem, which will lead to Abraham, who I will give a Shem to, who's going to lead to David. Out of Abraham comes David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. I will make for you a great Shem, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And from David's family would come one named, say it, Jesus. Jesus, he would be the one who would be given a Shem above every Shem, a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. Man, there has been this long time struggle with God. And there may be people in here who are having that same struggle, where you want a name for yourself. You want to go your own way. You want to glorify. You want to be renowned. You want to be famous and recognized. And you're trying that. And God says, no. There's only one name that's worthy of exaltation and honor. And if you are exalted, it will be through me, God says. I want to tell you something. I lived a large portion of my life seeking to build my name. I remember since ninth grade, I decided I'm going to get good grades. I'm going to work hard. I am going to do something that other people can't do. And they're going to admire me for it. I worked hard in school, went to college early, finished college really early. I can remember I graduated from high school and the next year graduated from college. And I can remember seeing some of my friends. They were just getting started at the community college. And I thought to myself, yeah, look what I've done. Look at my name. And God had to take me and break me and humble me and show me that there's only one name worthy of exaltation and praise. And it's his. Well, here in this passage, we see depravity spreading. We see people attacking the foundational unit of marriage and the home. We see people who are trying to exalt themselves and their name. And the last element of depravity that we see unfolding here is that we see these people and it's as though they're heading headlong in a rush towards evil. It's not like they're dabbling in it. It's not like they made a whoops or a mistake and they did something that was wrong. No, they head headlong in their rush towards evil. You see in verse number 5, let me read it again. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's one of the clearest descriptions of human depravity in the entire Old Testament. There is more sin per square inch in that verse than perhaps anywhere else in the Old Testament. It is saying that man is rotten. Listen, man is not mostly good. He doesn't start out clean and clear. No, this passage tells us that wickedness courses through his veins. This passage shows us the root of our depravity. It's not circumstances that need to change. It's not our environment that needs to change. It's not your behavior that needs to change. Do you know where your depravity is rooted? It says in this passage, look with me again in verse number 5. It says, the intention of the thoughts of his heart. Do you know the root of your sin and my sin? It's not because of all these other people. The bad crowd didn't make you do it. It's not your childhood that made you do it. It's not because of this or because of that. It's because of you and your own heart. I mean, that's why Jesus would later say in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, he would say, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. Wickedness runs deep. It runs all the way down to your heart. He says that the root of man's wickedness is his heart. And that's why, listen, if you've come to a juncture in life where you realize you need change, you don't need to change behavior. You need someone to change your heart. There's so many people that are trying all these attempts to change the outside, but the inside's still filthy. And the best you get, if all you change is your behavior and your heart never changed, the best you get is a hypocrite. Because you have someone who's doing outwardly, supposedly good things, but inwardly they're dirty. They're filled with dead man's bones, which is what Jesus says. You whitewash the outside of the tomb and make the tomb look pretty, but the inside there's rot and ruin. Listen, that's not what we need. We need to go to the source, the root of our depravity. We need God to change our hearts. It's rooted in our heart, and it's comprehensive. I want you to see in verse number 5, it says, every, you can underline that word, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Man wasn't 70% good with a little bit of wickedness. Man wasn't even 10% good with a majority of wickedness. This passage says he was wicked through and through. Every, only, comprehensively, he was depraved. Sin touched every part of man. It's interesting, the word intention here, again, there's this Hebrew link that's going on here. And he's linking verse 5 and this word intention with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when it talks about God forming man. Those two words are the same root. And so let me put it this way, and let me link the English, kind of like the Hebrew is linked. It would say something like this. In Genesis 2, 7, the Lord God formed the man. And then in Genesis 6, 5, it would say this, and all the formulations of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Or else we could say this, God designed the man. And then we could say, and all the designs of man were only evil. We could say this, God purposefully intended the man, but all the intentions of man were evil. Do you see what's going on here? He's showing, listen, God designed you this way. You've taken all of his designs and you've twisted them so that they are altogether evil. We see what God intended was not what man continued in. God had a plan for holiness and happiness. He had a purposeful intent that man would glorify him and enjoy him forever, but the intentions of man's heart became comprehensively wicked. The root of it was the heart. The depravity was comprehensive, and it was just continual. It wasn't sporadic. It wasn't every once in a while you whoopsed. Notice the last word of verse number 5. It says this. It says, the thoughts of his heart was only evil. What's the last word? Continually. Sin consumes and it controls man. We need to come to grips with this. If God has not renovated your life from the heart, from the inside out, then you are like someone who is taking a multiple choice test where there's only one bubble to fill in. It's sin. So every question in life, there's one bubble. Sin. 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 Okay, maybe it uses some synonyms. Rebellion. Evil. Wickedness. There's only one bubble, though, and that's what you fill in your whole life. And some people, they struggle with this. They say, you mean we're wicked continually before Christ? Yes. You say, well, what about all the good things we've tried? Isaiah chapter 64 says this, even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You're doing good things, but you're delivering it from a vessel that's dirty and defiled. It would be like this. It would be like asking your child, hey, could you pass those chips? And so what they do is, as you look over them, this is exactly what they do. They take their finger, they dig it far up one of their nostrils. They find a treasure up there, a big green gooey treasure. They pull that treasure out, and then with that on the end of their finger, they grab the chip, and they hand you the chip. Now tell me, what are you going to do with that chip? Their good intent was defiled by the hands that served it. Or you bake your most famous cheesecake. It's known all around. The neighborhood thinks, this is the greatest thing ever. And so you go to your sink where there's these dirty dishes that have been sitting there for weeks, piled up with grime and gunk, and you pull out one from the bottom and it's dripping, and you take a slice of your famous cheesecake and you set it right in the middle of that gooey plate and you hand it to your neighbor. No, it's been defiled by the plate that it's served on. Do you realize that without Christ changing your heart, then even the good things that you're trying to do, they are defiled because of the way that they're served, because of the hands that are doing it. That's why he says here, it's just wickedness, and it's wickedness continually, and it's coming from your heart, and it's all comprehensive. Without God fundamentally changing us, that's the wickedness that we find ourselves in. We see this depravity in the opening pages of this chapter. And we see people crossing the marriage boundaries. We see corrupt leaders. We see people diving headlong and headstrong into the pursuits of evil. And the question that comes to our mind is this: how long, Lord? How long? You see, we need to change the question. How could God do that to such good people? We are evil people through and through. And how long will the Lord patiently endure such wickedness? My friend, identify yourself with the first 5 verses of this passage, because all of us in one way or another are corrupt. And the real question is not why is God withholding his blessing? The real question is this: why is God withholding his judgment? Because we are so sinful. We need to echo from our hearts the words of Psalm 35:6. How long, O Lord, will you look on? How long will you delay your judgment? How long will you let this persist? I'm going to tell you something. There's a court hearing that's going on right now about a guy named Kermit, and it turns your stomach. The vileness and the corruption of man is so deep that we have to ask ourselves, how long will God endure such filth from people like us? Our passage is going to show us that God will limit the extent of wickedness. He will not stay his hand of judgment forever. He watches the world with patience. And I want to tell you right now, he's looking upon the sinful world, and he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. But we must not mistake his patience for tolerance. We must not mistake his love for acceptance. We must not mistake his grief for weakness. For there is a limit to God's patience. There is a filling up of his wrath that is happening even now. God declares in verse 3,
and long-suffering towards humanity is drawing to a close. He will no longer suspend his judgment. Notice verse number 3. The Lord says this, my spirit. The word is linked to the word breath. Do you remember when God breathed into man the breath of life? You have the same link here in the Hebrew. My life-giving breath. I want you to think that my life-giving breath will not abide or shelter man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120. God was going to withdraw his spirit or his principle of life-giving power. It would not protect or shield man forever. It would not sustain man in his sin. How was God going to set a limit on the expanse of wickedness? He was going to set a limit on man's life. He was going to begin to decrease that. Remember in the pages earlier in the book of Genesis, we see people like in chapter 5 living almost 1,000 years. What you're going to find is that after the flood, the lifespan is going to diminish, 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 diminish. We're going to get to Moses later on, and he's going to live only 120 years. It's going to be rare that we find anyone living these long spells. I mean, maybe the max is like right around 300 instead of 900 or 1,000, and it will diminish. And then we'll get to the Psalms, and the Psalms will say, actually, man's life is going to diminish more down to about 70 years, it says in Psalms. How does God limit the extent of wickedness? He begins to limit the extent of the wicked man's life. I'm not going to sustain you in your wickedness forever. I am going to give you over to the consequence of your sin. What is the one consequence? If we had to summarize all the consequences of sin, we had to summarize them into one word. We would have to say this, the wages of sin is death. God is going to give man over to the consequence of his own sin. He gives him over to death. Death at an earlier time. When men rebel against God, he gives them over to death. They reap the results of their sinful choices and ultimately face death. We see first in this passage that God responds to the wickedness of man by, number one, putting a limit on the extent of wickedness in the earth. He limits their life. He gives them over to their consequence. The consequence is death. But number two, we see that God responds to the sinfulness and the mass wickedness of man by, number two, judging the wicked and their wickedness. Life's going to be shortened. They're ultimately going to face death. But we're going to see how this is unfolded in a very unique way in this passage. Mankind has rejected his creator. He's exchanged the truth for a lie. That's Romans chapter 1. He's crossed the boundaries. He's suppressed God and his word. He's given himself over to uncleanness. And these people are going about as though it was business as usual. I want you to catch this. These people in this passage, the humanity at large living in their depraved wickedness, they're not saying, uh-oh, whoops, we better turn, we better stop. No, they're doing like what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 3. They supposed that they would escape the judgment of God. They presumed upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of their hard and their impenitent heart, they stored up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment would be revealed. That is the picture of what's going on here in this passage. They're not blind to it. They've said, oh, God's not going to do anything. No, God was storing up wrath. Listen, they're not unaware. There was warning after warning after warning. There were decades of warnings. It says in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was declaring to people about God and God's righteous requirements, but they ignored. So here, as we get to verse number 6, we find that God is grieved over the state of man. We have this anthropomorphic language that helps us understand the emotions of God in terms that we can identify with. Verse number 6 says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. It grieved him to his heart. He was pained inside. These words refer to grief mingled with bitter rage, pain mixed with anguish. I was trying to figure out how could I illustrate this emotion where you have both grief and sorrow, and yet at the same time you have this anger and this bitter pain. all mingled together. The only circumstance I could think of was a circumstance that actually God uses, an analogy that God uses later on in the Old Testament. And it's the analogy of adultery. And you can imagine a spouse coming home at an unusual hour and finding their spouse with another. And the emotions that well up. There is deep grief and sorrow. Maybe sorrow so deep that you can hardly breathe. You think to yourself, this pain is so bad, I wish I had never been married. It's just hurtful. And yet mingled with that is anger and bitter anguish because you've been betrayed. And these are the emotions that wrap up the description of God in this passage. He is just grieved. And yet he has bitter pain and anguish all mixed together because what he created has betrayed him and has turned to another. They turn to the created instead of the creator. And so he's grieved inside, it says in verse 6. And he determines in verse number 7 that he's going to judge man in his wickedness. Man's depravity is so bad that God says here, I'm going to hit the delete button on humanity at large. And this is really a shocking passage of Scripture. God gets to this point where he's going to wipe out humanity. You can read about it in verses 11 through 13. God weighs the situation, motivated by a sense of justice. He realizes that humankind that he made, as he audits their accounts of life, they're out of balance with his created design. They were meant to be image bearers, but instead they resemble wickedness. They were meant to bear his holiness and his happiness, and instead there's violence and ruin on the earth. And so God responds to the wickedness by first limiting it and then determining to judge it. I want to tell you something. If you continue to read through the pages of this book, you find that the flood was not the only evidence of God's judgment. There is another that is coming. God looks at the wickedness of mankind, the wickedness of people like you and me, and he determines in his heart that he is going to judge. Now, it would be tragic if we ended at verse 7, but there's verse 8. It's just this tiny little verse. It shows us that, listen, God is going to limit wickedness. He's going to do that by judging it. But he longs to pour out grace on all who believe. You see, there was this man named Noah. It says this. It's the first time the word grace is found in the Old Testament. But Noah found favor, or literally grace, in the eyes of the Lord. You know, maybe when you first hear that Noah found grace, you put it on the par like, wow, Noah, great job, Noah. Good job, buddy. It's like going out to the park and finding a $100 bill. Good job. You found it. Way to go. Now, it would be better to put it like this. Instead of Noah found grace, it would be like this. Grace found grace. Noah. God looks down and in undeserved favor, in unmerited love, he pours out grace on Noah. Some people think Noah was some sort of a special holy dude. You know, like there's this muck. There's this mire of humanity. There's this big junkyard with all this rubble. We call that mankind. There's a cesspool over here, and that's what people were like. But then there's this one flower. There's this one ray of light. His name was Noah. No, my friends. Noah was depraved as you and I are. Noah is depraved as much as all these people. He needed a redeemer as much as we need a redeemer. He needed a savior as much as we need a savior. And so when we get to this passage, grace found Noah. We have to rejoice because that means there's hope. It's not because he was some special person. It means there's hope because that means grace can find you and grace can find me.
We're as depraved as the next person, but we need God to intervene in our lives and pour out his undeserved love and favor. And he's willing to do that upon all who believe.
You get to the book of Hebrews, and you find, it says there, that he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
God came to Noah one day and said, I'm going to judge the earth, and I'm going to do it through this thing called a flood. Flood. What's a flood? You know, flood, rain. It's going to be lots of rain, and stuff's going to come out of the earth, and it's going to be, oh, I've never seen anything like that before. Noah had a choice right at that moment. He could place his faith in that which was unseen based on the word of God, and he could be accounted righteous. God would pour out his grace on him, or he could reject in unbelief. And it says in this passage that he became an heir of righteousness that comes through faith. By faith, Noah, Hebrews 11:7, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear. It was like, okay, God, I trust you and I obey you. I've never heard this before. I have no idea what you're talking about here, but I'm just going to obey what you said. I'm going to respond in faith to your word. And he was saved. Do you know there are people here who perhaps they don't understand everything about the Bible. They don't understand all some of the ins and outs. They're still wondering about who the sons of God and the daughters of men are. They're like, what? I want to tell you something. God says something to you in his word, and that is he loves you, and he died for you, and he wants to forgive you. And the question is this, are you going to respond in faith? Are you going to receive that and believe that and lean into that? Because that's what Noah did. Noah responded in faith to the word of God, and it was accounted for him as righteousness. God's grace was poured out on him. I want you to imagine Thursday, you're a coal miner in Pennsylvania. This kind of sounds like some political speech. Joe in Scranton, who was, that's not what I'm saying. Just pretend to yourself you're a coal miner. You're in Pennsylvania. It's a Thursday, and you're 240 feet underground. You're down there, and there are people who are drilling, and one person goes off course, and they accidentally drill into an abandoned mine shaft nearby. And as that drill pierces through that rock, suddenly millions of gallons of water begin to spill in from that abandoned mine shaft. You know you're in trouble. You're 240 feet underground. There's no way you can make it to the exit of the mine. And so you and your seven friends, you begin to run. You begin to clamber over rocks, searching for an air pocket, trying to get to the highest peak you can find. You're scampering around in the dark until finally there's a tiny space, a little bit of air, and there you and your friends huddle together. The water rises. It's cold and dark. You wonder how long you can survive. And slowly the truth hits you. You come to grips with reality. You're 240 feet underground. There's no way out. You can do nothing to save yourself. You can't swim. You can't find another way. You can't dig to the surface. You're trapped in the darkness. And if someone from far above does not come down to your rescue, you will surely die. But that's exactly what happens. Far above you, there are rescue workers. They drill an air hole. They send down hot air, and that begins to keep you warm. It pushes the water back from rising any further. Unknown to you, there are hundreds of people working together to dig first this one shaft and then another. And finally, they break through, and a capsule is lowered, and they lift you up to safety. When you were trapped, they came to you. When you could do nothing, they rescued you. Someone far above came down and saved you. I'm going to tell you, my friends, that is a picture of God's grace. In the depth of our depravity, in the depth of our sinfulness, there is no way out. You can't swim out. You can't dig out. You must come to the reality, come to grips with the truth. And that is, if someone from above does not come down and rescue you, you will surely die. But I'm going to tell you something. Someone from above did come down. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His name was Jesus. He came down to rescue all those who put their trust in him. He came down into our darkness, into our drowning, and he shined life and light on all who believe.
How does God respond to the wickedness of mankind? Well, he's going to limit it. He will not be patient forever. He's going to judge it. He has determined to do so. But for now, he is willing to pour out grace on all who believe. My friends, we are more sinful than we could ever imagine, but we are more loved than we could ever believe. Will you rely on the grace of God in Christ today? I wonder if you'd bow your heads and close your eyes. As we close in a word of prayer, I wonder if perhaps you felt trapped by sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, you talk about living in darkness, that's me. You talk about depravity, that's me. Maybe you've tried to change your own life, you've tried to dig out, you've tried to swim, but it's all run amok. And if someone doesn't come down for you, you're going to die. But this morning you realize someone did come down for you. His name was Jesus. He's come to set you free. He came to display God's grace to you. Will you receive it today? Perhaps you're here this morning and you just say, Pastor Lucas, I'm the person you were talking about, the person trapped in sin, living in darkness, drowning in life, and that concerns me. Perhaps you're here this morning and you just say, I'd like to know more about God's grace and how it can deliver me. I'd like to know more about that, Pastor Lucas. If that's you, if you're drowning in darkness and sin, you're drowning in life, and you want to know more about God's grace, would you just look up at me? I'd like to just meet eyes with you. I'd like to pray for you as I close. You say, I'd like to know more about God's grace. Would you remember me in prayer? Just look up at me. I'm not going to embarrass you. Maybe you're here this morning and you have received God's rescuing grace. But as you study it more and as you listen this morning, your heart is just overwhelmed with thankfulness. Maybe as you reflect on your own wickedness and the undeserving nature of God's favor towards you, you just feel thankful to God. Maybe your heart is just filled with praise for His grace this morning. If you just want to affirm that this morning, if you just want to praise God for His grace, would you just say amen? Amen. God's grace. It's super abounding grace. It's marvelous. It's infinite. It's matchless. It's grace that's greater than our sins. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We give praise to God. Grace greater than all my sins. Father, would you help us to live and revel in appreciation of your grace? If there's someone here who has not yet received your saving grace, would you rescue them? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you help them to realize the truth about their wickedness, the truth about coming judgment? Would you help them to reach out to your hand of grace that's stretched towards them today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.